Lord, that is our heart's desire today. We come like those shepherds in the field who were invited to come and worship Christ, our risen Savior and King. It's so right and fitting for us to lift our voices together and to bring this praise to you and to let it echo through all the earth and through all of eternity. For you are that good. You have shown us love and mercy and forgiveness. You have displayed your perfect justice in pouring upon Jesus all that we deserved, and all of this intended in this little baby born in Bethlehem. Thank you so much, Lord. We give you praise today. It's in Jesus, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I titled my sermon this morning, A Tale of Two Kings. And I'm actually going to preach it backwards, okay? Try something new here. The main text that is the focal point of this sermon is going to be basically the last slide that we cover today. And so you'll have to come with me on a journey because I think it's important that we see the context for the Christmas story maybe today in a bit of a different way. I want to fill in some of the details of the context here, and so that's my goal. And let me ask God's blessing on our time in His Word before we jump in. Father, as we spend the next number of minutes in Your Word, we pray that You would come and speak to us. Through Your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see truth and to worship. We thank You for this gift that You have given in Your Word. We thank You that it is the focus of the Word to bring our attention to Jesus Christ. And that is our desire today as we gather, Lord. Lead us now. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin by considering the great king and his shadow. Now, this sounds a bit like a story, a children's story. And in many ways, it's been told over and over, hasn't it? I mean, the Christmas story, for most of us, is one that's fairly familiar. We've heard it. Now, that can be a good thing, but it can also be a bad thing, in that we grow so familiar with it, we just begin to kind of gloss over, oh, Christmas time, here's the same old thing, you know, Virgin Mary, Bethlehem, yada, yada, yada. May it never be. May it never be. This is one of the most spectacular stories the world has ever known, and it's true, and it changes people. And so today, I want to look at a little different angle. Typically, during Christmas and Easter, we go through the Christmas story by focusing our attention from the story from an individual who experienced it. And today, I would like to put ourselves a bit in the shoes of the great king and consider his shadow. Who is this great king that I'm speaking of? Well, when you begin reading through Luke's account in chapter 1 of Luke, he says this, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, that is a piece of the puzzle that is extremely significant for us as we move into the Christmas story. But many times we read on and we don't really feel the weight of what that means. Who is Herod? And why is he called the king of Judea? Let's consider this for a minute this morning. King Herod, also known as Herod the Great, but most of those who have studied history would say Herod the Not-So-Great. This man had the title Great, but it wasn't because of his goodness or his mercy. Herod the Great did some great things, and he did some greatly awful things as well. Let's look a little closer at who this man is. He ruled in Judea and the area, surrounding areas, Jerusalem, from 37 to 4 BC. Now we're counting down, don't get that backwards, we're counting down to 4 BC. Here are some things about King Herod. He was an Idumean from the land of Moab. He was an Edomite, okay? Whoa, that means he's a descendant of who? Esau. Now, we've been journeying, if you're joining us as a guest today, we've been journeying through the book of Genesis, and we just covered Genesis 25, where the Lord says, I choose Jacob, the younger, not Esau, the older, the firstborn, the one who had the birthright. God reversed it. And in that choice, history itself was completely shaped. And it rings out such that all the way at the birth of Jesus Christ, there is a man who is installed to be the king over Jerusalem and Judea, and yet he is not even a Jew. He is not of the line of Jacob. He is an Edomite of the line of Esau. What an amazing... Well, what's he doing being the king of Judea? Well, remember who was occupying Israel at this time. It was Rome. The Roman Empire reigned supreme with an iron grip over all of Israel at the time of Jesus' birth. And Rome, in many ways, I think even just to spite the Jews, put an Edomite as king, basically a puppet king, over all of Jerusalem and Judea. So here you have a guy who is not even a Jew. He is not of the line of Jacob, and he is called to reign then over the land. Do you think this sat well with the Jews? Not at all. Not at all. They detested this man, and yet he ruled supreme. And it was such a tight grip that it was really all they knew. And he was quite a guy. A few other things about King Herod the Great. He was a master builder. In fact, he built some of the most spectacular buildings known to man. He was involved with supporting, financing, engineering some of the most incredible building projects across the known land. And he would even build pagan temples. Okay, imagine this. If you are in Jerusalem and the guy who's ruling over you, taking your tax money, is building a temple to Artemis in Ephesus, do you think that's going to sit well? No. This guy was a master builder, though. He did have a gift. He had tremendous power and influence and prestige, and he did some amazing things. He was also ruthless and paranoid, extremely ruthless. And when you put ruthless and paranoid together, you get a terrible combination. I'll give you a couple examples here. At one point along the way, he killed his wife and other family members that he suspected of conspiring against him. Without a second thought, kill them. And they were dead. Now, we actually have seen this play out more recently in modern times over in North Korea, correct? We were seeing some family at least moved around, and at least one recently, I think it was an uncle who was knocked off over there. It's like that. There was even a time just before his death where he gave orders to for his people to kill leading citizens in Jericho so that the people would be weeping at his funeral. Not for him, but weeping for the people that he had killed. And he thought, well, at least they'd be crying. You know? What a crazy thing this is. The irony of this is that the day that he died, the Jews declared the very next day to be a feast day in which no tears were allowed. So even if he killed people, there were no tears shed because the Jews detested his rule. Now, he was most paranoid about this, however. He feared Cleopatra of Egypt. Now, let's just pause a second. This is real history, okay? We're talking real people at a real location, at a real specific time, real history. And one of the things we have to remember is the Bible is not a history book. That's not why it was written. It doesn't have as its purpose to be a history book. Otherwise, there would be obvious glaring missing pieces of the puzzle. But the history in the Bible is 100% infallible. It is accurate. It is trustworthy. Okay? So what happened for me in school is that there was like church history over here, you know, like in church we're learning these things, and then real history that we learned in public school. The problem is the two come together constantly. You've got Cleopatra, a real ruler in Egypt, and King Herod and all of these things. Bible history is true and real. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. And so these things come together. Herod feared Cleopatra from an invasion from the south that would come up toward Jerusalem, so he made about 7 different wilderness fortresses to escape to, should that take place. And I want to introduce you this morning to one, his most spectacular fortress, the only one that carries his name to this day. And it was the one where he was buried. It was the Herodian. Has anyone heard of the Herodian out here? Okay. Liz, did you go to the Herodian? You've seen it. I would love to go with you someday and see that thing again. It is an amazing work of art. The Herodian. Now, notice the location here. We have Jerusalem, then Bethlehem, just to the southwest, and then 3 miles to the south, just a slight bit east of that, is the Herodian. Now, did you hear? 3 miles, okay? Sometimes Bible land seems so much bigger. 3 miles. That's from here to Ferndale High School. Exactly. 3 miles. Line of sight, if we had a tower, you could see that without any trouble. Even on a foggy day, it wouldn't be that hard for the fog to clear enough to see to Ferndale High School. We're talking not that far away from Bethlehem is the Herodian. And let's get a little shot of this thing. This is modern day, what it looks like, what remains of this fortress that he built. It was, let me read a little description from Ray Vanderlaan, who's done a lot of research on this. He said the Herodian circular upper palace could be seen for miles, and it literally overshadowed the surrounding villages. So as it's in the south, and the sun comes across the sky low, especially in the wintertime, it really was like a sundial to cast a shadow over the land. And in many ways, it served Herod because it reminded the people all of a sudden, middle of the day, the shadow comes across their little village. Oh, that's Herod, yeah. There he is. There's his tower. He's watching. It's like the all-seeing eye of King Herod. He built on a high hill and built up ramparts with massive dirt. Literally made this hill into a mountain with his own hands, hired hands, I would say. I don't think he lifted a hand. On the top of it, he built a 90-foot-tall, double-walled fortress with 4 huge towers that were built out on the sides. And you see the one that remains there, that was the main primary tower that was above it all, where his residence was, and the breezes would blow through and keep him cool. 200 acres of buildings down below. You can kind of see back down in here. See all these walls? There was an entire elaborate lower palace with pools. I think I've got a picture of the pool. The modern day. Okay, you can go and you can jump in the pool. There's no water. But that's a guy right there. This is a significant remains to this day. Okay? So the artist did a little drawing here. And this is what it might have or most likely would have looked like based upon excavations. In this time, you can see a bit of the shadow casting across the land. It would have been steeper as the sun set, and then down below the palace grounds. Now, what you can see of the Herodian is only part of it, because it actually goes down into the mountain. And there were underground aquifers and all kinds of things that he dug down into this mountain to survive, if he needed to, an assault. So here's King Herod. This fortress stood to show his power, his grip on the land, his understanding and awareness of all that took place, and it showed his tremendous paranoia over defending his rule and reign. Quite spectacular. Now, if we look in the direction of this shadow and go just a little up the hill, we come to what we know as the little town of Bethlehem, 3 miles from this fortress. Think about this. The focal point in the sky for everyone in the town of Bethlehem was the Herodian. Herod ruled supreme, much like we see Mount Baker, only that's even farther away. It was the dominating skyline for those who lived in Bethlehem. And so, let's now consider this little town of Bethlehem that we know from the Christmas story and see how these things play out. Bethlehem was a home of poor farmers and shepherds. We're talking a small town, in the hundreds, not the thousands. We're not dealing with a major city. This is a very village town, and mostly poor folks. There's not a lot of wealth, not a lot of riches. We're out near the edge of the Judean wilderness here, kind of rough living. The history, however, of Bethlehem is tremendous. And one of the joys of studying the Old Testament is that when you see towns and places mentioned in the New Testament, you can all of a sudden say, oh, remember, this happened there, and so did this and this. I'll give you just a few of these. Jacob buried Rebekah in Bethlehem. He buried his wife there. That's a significant piece of the puzzle because Jacob was the chosen one, the son of the promise, selected by God. So all of a sudden, Bethlehem echoes out Jacob, while the Herodian echoes out Esau. Do you see this happening? It's mind-blowing. A couple other things that happened in Bethlehem. Ruth gleaned in the fields of Boaz in the area of Bethlehem. And remember that she was in the line of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Ruth gleaned in the fields near Bethlehem. And maybe the most significant thing that took place in Bethlehem was when Samuel anointed David, the little shepherd boy, the number seven, right? The afterthought, after Jesse lined up all his sons, and they started with the oldest, the most strong and strapping of them. No. And then on down the line. And then he says, hey, do you have any more sons? And Jesse is kind of like, well, there's David, the shepherd, the little punk kid. He's out in the fields. Okay, go get David. So they bring him in. He probably hasn't cleaned up. He comes in all ratty, straight out of the field, probably smelly. A shepherd boy, anointed king of Israel. That's a little unexpected. The city of David, Bethlehem. Now, one theme that I want you to notice is that God loves to do the unexpected. He loves to take what men assume and think and turn it completely upside down. He chose the little podunk village of Bethlehem. What is in Bethlehem? King David, anointed king. And we know that Bethlehem became the location that when the census was called, Joseph, though his wife was extremely pregnant, had to load her up on a donkey and travel from Nazareth in Galilee up to Judea to the town of David because he was of the household and lineage of David. And he had to be counted in the census at the exact time that God ordained so that who would be born in this tiny little town? Jesus. It's an incredible thing. Nothing ever happens by chance. Let me say it again. Nothing ever happens by chance. The God who planned of eternity past how he would bring redemption to mankind is accomplishing his plan exactly as he chose to. And every detail matters, doesn't it? It's just mind-blowing that we could be studying way here in the front in Genesis and go all the way then to the front of the New Testament and see the echo just boom, 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 perfectly lining up. Only God can do that. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, you're so small, you're not even named, you're insignificant. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old. Oh man, from ancient days. The prophet Micah foretells this coming to pass exactly as it did when the Lord brought it to pass. So, here is what it might have looked like when Joseph and Mary rode into town. Okay? Most of us, unlike Liz, most of us haven't been to the Holy Land. And it's difficult for us to enter into the story and experience the story because we haven't seen it and been there. But this is quite likely what Joseph and Mary would have run into as they pulled in to Bethlehem. You see the little glow under the house? Most of the homes, certainly the more established homes, would have a cave underneath the home where the animals were kept. and the fires of the shepherds would burn, in effect then heating the home at night, keeping things warm. It's probably, or likely, you could say, that at least something like this is where Jesus was born. A stable, most of the stables in that time and that location were cave-like. So you walk in, you're Joseph and Mary. It stinks of how many hundreds of years of poo in that tiny cave. And then you light the fire from 1,000 shepherds' fires and everything begins to heat. And trust me, that's not always a good thing when you're around animals. It wouldn't have been as easy as the nativity sometimes makes it out to be. Fluffy hay, perfectly clean, maybe some poinsettias nearby, and a spotlight. No knock at all on this. I love this. But it's so easy for us to just kind of assume, oh, of course, a manger. That's a perfect little cradle. Isn't that great? No, it's a feed trough. Like the cow was probably munching up some oats next to his foot. Get out of here, you know? That's the Messiah. Why were they in the cave? I thought that Joseph was of the line of David. Does he not have family members in Bethlehem? Is there not like a distant uncle who would have any pity on them? Hey, you know what? Your wife is pregnant. We will clear out. You do what you need here. We'll help. Why a shepherd's cave? Why no room in the inn? Well, I think the answer is because Mary was pregnant with Jesus and they were not married. So if you're Joseph and you're trying to find a place to stay and you're like, yeah, my betrothed wife is about to have a baby. And they're like, excuse me, can you explain that? Oh yeah, she's a virgin with child. Door closes. Like, how do you explain that? No, you don't understand. The Holy Spirit made her pregnant. Yeah, right. Are you going to believe that? Would we? I don't think I could believe that. What was understood of Jesus in his pregnancy inside of Mary is that he was an illegitimate child, born out of wedlock. Who's going to invite that into their home and bring that kind of shame on their family? Not here, not in this house. Door slam, door slam, door slam, no room. Think about this. It's amazing. And yet the Lord planned every detail. The virgin birth is a miracle. And anyone who is trying to come up with a believable story would not put a virgin birth in it. You know what I'm saying? Like if you're trying to come up with a sales pitch for the gospel and you're inventing these things, virgin birth really doesn't help the cause. But God planned it because he likes to do things that turn upside down the way men think about how things should happen. This is what he planned. And it was a not so silent night. There were no people giving great praise to this Messiah baby. The townspeople were probably sleeping. They didn't care, nor did they want to participate or help. The only people who came to sing his praise were a bunch of smelly shepherds invited by angels. They didn't even know Joseph and Mary, and here they come in from the field and they worship. The lowest of the low were invited to worship this baby king? Ah, that kind of sounds like God, doesn't it? Just like God. Amazing. Now, think about this. In the morning when the sun rose, and the shadow of the Herodian loomed large in the southern sky. And here's Joseph and Mary with this little baby king. Compare and contrast the two just for a minute. Here's Herod in opulence. All that he wants, all the riches in the world are his. Power, prestige, building a name, a legacy, putting his name on the Herodian. Who's going to top that? And in comparison to that, the Messiah promised of old, the high point of God's revelation, lying in a feed trough as a baby with a little cry needing his diaper changed. That's kind of like God, isn't it? He didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't have a home to call his own. He didn't have any money. He was born to a poor teenage mom and a carpenter. They were blue-collar people with no place to stay. That's just like God. The two kings could not be more different. But we'll see as history plays out, there's about to be a collision here between these two kings. The true king and his mission, Jesus came. Here's some things that have been said about what he would be and who he would be and what he would do. The angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great." Oh, he will be great. Now wait, I thought Herod was great. No, the baby will be the king, the great one. And he will be called Son of the Most High. Well, it's pretty high, 90 feet up on the top of that little hill that he made. No, Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Whoa, there he is again. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. What a promise. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, compare and contrast what is told about this little baby with who Herod is and his actions. How will he respond to the birth of this king? Let's read it. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King of Herod the king, okay, there he is. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Well, is that a surprise? This guy's paranoid. That makes perfect sense. It's consistent with who he is. And all Jerusalem with him, troubled. Assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. He didn't know the prophecy. Every Jew would have known like this where he was to be born. Herod didn't know because Herod wasn't a Jew. He was a poser king. They told him, "Well, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judea, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. Hey, and when you've found him, bring me word that I may too come and worship him." If this were a Disney movie, there'd be a little parrot chuckling at that, you know, in the background. You know. Okay, anyway. Yeah, right. He's going to come and worship? Sure. People knew this man. After listening to the king, they went on their way. Behold, the star they had seen, when it rose before him, it went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now, that was no natural phenomenon, okay? That was a miracle. God moved light and brought it down so that it was like GPS, old school. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. We talked in previous years how amazing that would be to have people come in and worship your child. Not because of his ability to play basketball or soccer or something, but literally because of who he is. They're just worshiping. Opening their treasures, they gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed and went to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Are we surprised by this? No. It's who he is. It's what he does. The threat, kill it. Kill the threat. Doesn't matter who it is. He rose, took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Look at the details of prophecy fulfilled at every step along the way. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Oh, just feel the weight of that. Herod comes in power with a sword and puts the blade to 2-year-old babies all over the region to take this threat out. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, another prophecy fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Verse 19, but when Herod died, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. Herod did what Herod always did. He killed. He defended his own power, his own puppet rule, his poser kingdom. And he sought to wield his arm and take down the chosen one of God. But guess what? He lost. He lost. The rebel died. This could be the most significant part of all of the verses we read. Those who sought the child's life are dead. Matthew 2:20b. Now let me show you where they buried him. Right here. The backside of the Herodian. They've been studying and excavating for years and years, because everyone wants to find where Herod the Great is buried. Think of what that would look like. Well, guess what? In May of 2007, 5 years ago, they found him in the Herodian. They dug, and if you look up close, there's right in this little chamber right here, there is a channel that leads down into the mountain, and they found the sarcophagus where he was buried. Without any doubt, all scientists agree. In fact, I think it's on display somewhere in some museum. The great King Herod, still in his grave. What's interesting about that is that he was the great king. He had his mark on the land. He left a legacy, didn't he? But he was still in the grave. How great a king is that? The baby king, Jesus, who was born on a mission. His mission was to live and never sin. He succeeded in that mission. His mission was to live and never sin and lay down his life, not take life like Herod the Great, but lay down his life to save the lives of others from the wrath of God, to literally take the cross and allow the wrath of God that is against sinners, rightly because of our sin, to be poured on him on the cross instead of us. He took our wrath and he died our death. That's a great king. But I tell you what really sets these kings apart. It's that King Jesus has an empty tomb. See, the story of Christmas is great because of the story of Easter. They're inseparable. This Savior is worshipped and celebrated by kids on this stage and heralded around the world as a great Savior, not because He was born, but because He lived perfectly the life that we could never live. And He died the death we deserve, and then He conquered and rose, and He offers life in His name to all who believe. That's King Jesus, the great, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. That's what we celebrate today. What an amazing thing. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And here's what He said. He said He's going to return, and He's going to take all those who believe in Him and bring them to Himself forever, to be with Him where He is, ruling and reigning and enjoying the fellowship with the Father God and the Holy Spirit and King Jesus. And we will be with Him forever who believe. But all who do not believe will be sent to a place where they will forever pay for the wrath that they deserve for every sin they have committed in rebellion against this righteous and holy God. And so the question I ask this morning is Jesus your King? Is Jesus your King? Or are you, like Herod, living a lie? Have you put yourself on the throne to be the puppet king, to be the poser king, to think that somehow you can rule and reign in your life, and that somehow if you minimize your sin enough that it'll just be okay? Or will you acknowledge that you are lost, that you need salvation and repent of your sin and run to King Jesus and allow Him to lavish His good grace upon you and set you free to live forever? This is the focal point of all, every word of this book points to that. And this King who split time down the middle lived and died so that that could be made possible today. Today. This is the testimony, John writes. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has the life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have the life. If you have this King Jesus reigning in your life, if He is your Lord, your Savior, your eternal joy, you have the life. If He is not, you do not have the life. And the fires of hell burn hot. And so I plead with you today, run to Him, repent of your sin, let Him bring life and forgiveness and change you. Let this King Jesus be your joy. And sing with us forever the praises of the great King of Kings. Let's pray. Father, so often we try to fool ourselves and think that we can run the show, think that we can take care of things on our own. We set ourselves up as poser kings. We think that if we hold tight enough to the money or the power or the prestige or the this, that, or the other, the stuff that we can do, self-made, write our own destiny, make our own choices, determine our own path, we think somehow it's just going to work out. Lord, we confess how fickle our hearts are, how quick we are to worship ourselves. Like King Herod, the echo of sin echoes through our hearts. We make much of just silly little things. We think that we can move dirt around and build a mountain when in fact the one who made the mountain rules over it all. We thank You, O Father, for being a God that turns upside down what we expect. We thank You for being the author of the story who sends the Savior of the world as a helpless little baby, weak and humble, born in a shepherd's cave. We thank You, Lord, that He saved us through His death. What an amazing salvation we have. And His victory after 3 days. Lord, I pray if there's any here today that when they wonder and ask the question in their heart, is Jesus my king? If they answer no, O Lord, work even now that they would run to Jesus Christ and that you in your good grace would change their heart and that they would be saved to repent of their sins and look to you in faith and be saved, forgiven, washed, made a child, made a part of your kingdom that has no end. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and your grace. None of us deserve to be called adopted sons and daughters, but through Jesus, you have made a way. We pray that the absolute unexpectedness of this King Jesus would be our heart's delight and joy, both now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.